Well, the issue of same-sex marriage that is raging in Australia is causing great debate and heartache across our nation. Most of Australians have very strong opinions on this one way or the other, and that's no surprise, because for thousands of years, and across cultures and societies, it has consistently been recognised that marriage is represented as a social good, something that is good for our world and our cultures, and that exists between a man and a woman. And yet we've come to the point now in our culture where same-sex marriage is gaining so much traction that many in our country and in our governments believe that it should be changed. How do we get there? What has led to this radical transformation that's happened when you look at the history of the world in such a short space of time? Well, most social commentators would say that it began with the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s. In the 60s and 70s, we saw a great liberalisation of our attitudes towards sex and marriage. And the mantra of the sexual revolution was that you can have sex with whoever you want as long as no one gets hurt. As long as everyone's having a good time, go and do it. And as a result, it freed sex from the traditional and conservative worldview, and therefore sex was separated from marriage. You didn't have to be married to have sex. Just go and have fun. And it was during the sexual revolution that the gay rights movement began. And over the last 30 years, that movement has continued to gain traction politically and socially to the point now where it's almost transformed public attitudes. And we see that, a measure of that is what we see in the media and on TV. Our media in support of it, we see corporations supporting it. We see on TV in our sitcoms, like Modern Family, that same-sex relationships are endorsed and put up for us as normalised. So how do we move forward on this? How do we formulate a right opinion? And we need a foundation that's objective on this. We need a foundation that's not going to bend and ebb and change, but with the current cultural trends and movements. And so that's why this morning and over the next few weeks, as we look at this series, we're going to be turning to God's Word, the Bible, to see what He has to say on this. Because if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, it's God's Word that is going to give you the right foundation for thinking about love, sex and marriage. And if you're here this morning and you'd say you're not a Christian or you're still on the fence and you're still thinking some things through, then I want to ask you this. When it comes to things like love, sex and marriage, what is the foundation on which you base your worldview on this? If it's just your opinion, then who's to say your opinion is right? If you say, well, it's what our culture says, well, who says our culture is right? Because there are different cultures across the world that will have different opinions on this. And as we've seen with our own culture in the 60s and 70s, our culture changed its opinion. So with that being the case, friends, I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, then at least have a listen to what God has to say on this. Because He's the one who created this world, He created us, and therefore we ought to have wisdom. He has wisdom for us on this as we seek to build a foundation and to navigate our way through this debate. So this morning it's all about building the sexual foundations, okay? The foundation for love, sex and marriage as we work through the rest or prepare for the rest of this series. And this morning we'll look at four things: the pattern of sex and marriage, the purpose of sex and marriage, the problems of sex and marriage, and the perfection of sex and marriage. So that's where we're heading this morning. You can see that's up there on your outline if you want to follow along, if you're a note taker, and that's helpful for you. So we're looking at the pattern, the purpose, the problems, and the perfection. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 that Hugh read for us this morning gives us two different counts of creation. Genesis 1 is like the wide-angle lens, the panorama view of creation. Genesis 2 is like taking a telescope and zooming in on a particular aspect of it. And as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and the high point of God's creation was humanity, the creation of man and woman. And in these two chapters, we see how God is outlining the design for this world and for us and our relationships with God and with each other. But as part of that design for this world and for humanity, God spells out His design for sex and marriage. And so the first thing I want you to see as we look at these verses is that marriage is public, permanent, and physical. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 24. chapter 2, verse 24, we see that the man leaves his father and mother and will be united to his wife. Now, in case you haven't noticed, it's actually very hard to leave the family home and not be noticed. When a son or daughter moves out of home to get married, it's pretty public. People are going to notice that. Mum and dad are going to notice that. Friends will notice that. And so this process of leaving home and moving away from the family as a man switches his allegiance from his family, from his mother and father, to his wife, is a very public statement. A new family unit is created, and together, husband and wife create this new allegiance to one another above all human relationships. That's why our wedding ceremonies, there is a witness there to sign the marriage certificate. It's meant to be a public act. The second thing we notice from this verse is that from God's pattern of marriage is it's permanent. That a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now that word united means to cleave in the old language, or to cling to, or to hold fast to. One commentator rather unromantically said a husband is to stick to his wife. Can you imagine Velcro? You know, you get one piece of Velcro and it sticks, right? They're united. And you see the point, don't you? This is a permanent relationship. This is an exclusive relationship, a public commitment to one person for life. And that's why our marriage vows conclude with that phrase, as long as you both shall live. We don't finish our marriage vows saying, as long as I love you, or as long as, until someone better comes along. No, because marriage is permanent. It's also physical. You see that in verse 24, they become one flesh. And so as they come together, this sexual union is an expression of unity. And that unity is recognised in marriage as a new family unit is created. And the unity is not just physical and sexual, it is emotional and relational as they come together in that bond as one flesh. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in the 60s and 70s, that sexual revolution separated sex from marriage. And so in our modern world, it's completely normal to have sex outside marriage. In fact, it's considered abnormal if you're not. And not only does this have disastrous consequences for people individually and the culture and society we live in, but it is also completely selfish. Because what it's saying is, I want you to get vulnerable and naked with me, but I'm unwilling to get vulnerable and naked with you emotionally, socially, relationally, economically, and legally. Yes, get vulnerable and naked with me physically, but I'm not going to do all those other things with you. That's very selfish. But the nature of marriage, the permanent, public, and physical nature of marriage, makes a very clear statement to your spouse and to your family and to your friends and those around you that I want to get vulnerable and naked, not just with you physically, I want to do it in every aspect of life for life. It's very clear. There's no ambiguity. The second thing we see from these verses is that sex is a really good thing. Sex is something that God created. He's not anti-sex. He made up the idea. God created sex because it is a good part of our created order. It's something to be enjoyed and celebrated. It's not just for the bearing of children. Sex and a couple shouldn't feel guilty or naughty for having good sex. Because one of the reasons God created sex is to strengthen marriages. Sex is for marriage. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, the sexologist will tell you that when a couple has sex, that the body releases this hormone called oxytocin. And they refer to that as the love hormone. And so there's this emotional bond that is created between a man and a woman when they come together physically like this. And so sex is good for your marriage. If you want to have a healthy marriage, have lots of sex. Okay? It's a good thing. But sex is also to be enjoyed exclusively in the context of marriage. It is for marriage and marriage alone. And so sexual relationships that are outside the context of marriage are not part of God's pattern for relationships. And so, and God does this, right? God gives us sex for marriage because he loves us. Not because he's a small sport. Not because he's trying to put a dampener on our lives. He does it because he loves us and he wants to protect us. It's because God, he does this, he puts boundaries in place to guard us and stop us from getting hurt. It's similar to a parent who says to their child, okay, Billy, go and play in the sandpit. Have as much fun as you want in the sandpit, but don't go outside the sandpit because there's bindies and glass and you'll get hurt. And that's what God does for us with our relationships. He says, here's the boundaries. This is good for you. To go outside that will hurt you. And so when we get into sexual relationships that are outside God's good pattern, it causes damage and people get hurt. We see that in one-night stands. We see it when a couple who's been living together separates. We see it in the destruction of relationships and families caused by adultery. And we see it in the 90,000-plus abortions that happen in our country each year because of unwanted pregnancies for couples who aren't married. God knew what he was doing when he created sex for marriage. And when we enjoy sex in its right context, it's fantastic. When we abuse it, and we bring pain and suffering upon ourselves and our society. So marriage is public, permanent, and physical. In addition to that, we see marriage is also between two equal but different and interdependent beings. Have a look with me at chapter 2, verse 23. We see God and man are made of the same substance. Adam says, or the man says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me. Woman was made for man. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. They're made out of the same stuff, as Liana was saying. They're people, humans. They're equal. We see it also in Genesis 1, verse 27. God said, let us make mankind in our own image. But he makes them male and female, both in the image of God. Verse 28, both man and woman have given the same commission by God. It's not like God says to Adam, okay, Adam, you go and do this. No, he says, man and woman, this is your role. This is your commission. He gives them the same blessing also in verse 29. And so they're both equal in the eyes of God. And so that means a biblical view of relationships means there's absolutely no place for male chauvinism or sexism or battle of the sexes. And men will have a very high view of women. One of our older commentaries on this text by Matthew Henry poetically says, woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. They are equal in God's eyes. Yes, they're equal, but we also see from these verses they are different. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are very two different human sexual beings. So God says in verse 18 of chapter 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now that word suitable literally means like opposite. God doesn't make another man to be with Adam in the garden. He makes woman who is complementary to him. She is a like opposite, same but different. We also see it in chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. There is gender difference built into humanity, and that's important. And it's for this reason that maleness and femaleness, the man will leave his parents and be united to his wife, Genesis 2:24. And so these words make it very clear, isn't it, that not only is humanity gendered, but also marriage is gendered. Marriage isn't genderless. It's very clearly gendered. And so God could have chosen to make us without gender, but he made humanity male and female with those differences that complement one another. Men and women, they're equal, they're different, they're also interdependent. Not independent, interdependent. So after being told several times in chapter 1 that everything is good as God's creating the heavens and the earth, the first time in chapter 2 we get to a point where God said something isn't good. So verse 18, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now this is quite a contrast because it alerts us to the fact that man on his own is deficient. A lot of wives will say, yeah, we know that. But God is saying from the beginning, mankind on his own is deficient. He can't procreate on himself. He can't look after the world by himself. He can't have relationship by himself. So what we see here from these initial verses is this pattern of marriage relationships between a man is between a man and a woman. Same-sex marriage relationships are not part of God's pattern for humanity. Even if those relationships are faithful and loving and monogamous. Because same-sex relationships deny those differences of interdependence and gender that exist between man and woman that's built into this pattern that God has created for us. And there's great blessing when man and woman come together with their differences and complement each other, not just sexually, but emotionally, physically, and relationally. Those differences are good. I don't know if you saw earlier in the year that Dutch Royal Airlines, or formerly KLM, posted this tweet on Twitter. It's showing the different seatbelt combinations, female-female, male-male, and then male-female. And under it, the caption, it doesn't matter who you click with. And you can see the idea of what they're trying to say. It doesn't matter if you're lesbian or gay or straight. Any combination of sexuality or gender is okay. The irony, of course, is that only one set of seatbelts actually click, does it? And when you get on a plane, there's only one set of seatbelts, isn't there? And you don't want to get on a plane with any other type of seatbelt. And what this picture ironically shows is that it reiterates this point that we've been saying, that the complementary nature of maleness and femaleness is actually what works best. Because that's how God created humanity. The final point I want to say about the pattern of marriage is that it's also ordered. You know, when you read Genesis, God creates order out of the chaos, and every day he creates something that's good, and he fills the creation with animals and plants and birds and fish, and it's all very ordered, and he's built order into relationships as well. And we see clues of this in the order within the relationship between the man and the woman. So let me just take you quickly through some of those clues that shows that there is order. Firstly, man is created first. Man takes the initiative to forsake his family. Man is given the responsibility to name the animals. That is, to name something means you have authority over it. In verse 18, chapter 2, we're seeing that woman was made as the helper for the man. And in chapter 3, verse 9, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit and the sin against God, it's God comes looking for the man because he's the head of that marital relationship. And then later in chapter 3, verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve, just as he did with the animals. And so we see this order within the marriage relationship that's been established by God. And so it's man's responsibility to lead his wife, to love her, to care for her, to take the initiative. And it's the woman's responsibility to submit to her husband and his authority to help him as they work together to serve God. Now I'm going to say more about that in the final talk in our series, but that's the pattern, that's the foundation that God is establishing in terms of order within the marriage relationship. Now let me reiterate, there's absolutely no threat to a woman or a wife's equality as a result of this order within the relationship. It's perfectly possible for human beings to be equal, yet have different and fulfilling roles within that relationship. Adopting different roles within the relationship is not a threat to one's equality. So order within the marriage relationship, it's not a matter of the man being more intelligent or competent or having more ability or greater emotional stability. That's rubbish. Liana has a much higher emotional intelligence than me. She's a much better parent than me. She's way more perceptive than me. And that's pretty obvious. A friend of mine told me once that I have the emotional perception as a plank. Some of you laugh because you know you've experienced that. But there is order within the marriage relationship that God has created. However, this is not grounds. Let me make this really clear. There is no grounds, therefore, because of this, for a husband to lord it over his wife. And there is absolutely no room for abuse within the marriage because of this. And again, I'm going to talk more about that in the final talk in our series when we get to Ephesians 5. So marriage is permanent, public, it's physical. It's between two equal but different and interdependent beings, and it's an ordered relationship. That's God's good pattern. That's the foundation for relationships in this world. That's how he's intended for humanity to flourish. And this pattern of marriage is built into the natural order of creation. It's not just a socially constructed thing that we're free to change. It's not just something that varies from culture to culture and can be adapted as social conventions move on. This is a structure that is inherent within the creation order, within the world that God has given us. So what's the purpose of marriage? Why did God do it? Why did God embed marriage relationships in his creation order? Well, a couple of reasons. The primary purpose is for serving God. The reason the man is not left alone in the garden, it's not because God saw Adam all alone. He thought, oh, poor Adam, he's so alone. He's so lonely. He needs someone to take care of him. No, God put the woman in the garden with Adam to help fulfill the task of taking care of the garden, filling the earth and subduing it. That is serving God. That is doing what the commission that God has given them to do. And together, male and female, man and woman, are to take responsibility for serving God in this way. So that means marriage is not there to cure our loneliness. Marriage is not about making you feel fulfilled as a human being because you have someone to make you feel special and worthy. A married couple's first goal and purpose is to serve God together. The second purpose for sex and marriage is procreation and nurturing children. You see that there in verse 28, chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. God's design for sex and marriage is for children to be born and grow in the secure, loving care of their mother and father who united together in marriage. And what this means is that it's best for children to be raised by their biological mother and father. Now, that's very controversial, especially in the current climate. And I'm not saying that same-sex couples are unable to love children. They are. They do. I'm not saying that same-sex couples are unable to raise children. They can and they do. But what's best, what's God's good pattern, is that children are raised by their biological mum and dad. There's lots of research on this. And you can pick up different papers and they'll say different things. But I want to give you two. One was a paper done by Mark Regeneres. And his research was published in the peer-reviewed journal Social Science Research. So it's been peer-reviewed. I think that's important. And his research shows children do best as adults on multiple accounts and across various domains when they spend their entire childhood with their married mother and father. Sydney University Professor of Law Patrick Parkinson's review of the literature for kids' sake also showed, on average, children do best when raised by their own mother and father. But it's not just the academics who are saying this. Anecdotally, we're seeing this in our culture as well. So even someone like Elton John, who is in a gay marriage, he's previously admitted that his son, who was born via a donor egg and a surrogate mother, now that's complicated, isn't it? But he said it's going to be heartbreaking for him to grow up and realise he hasn't got the money. Even Elton John recognises that. Heather Barwick, who was raised by loving lesbian parents, says, my father's absence created a huge hole in me and I ached every day for a dad. Same-sex marriage and parenting withholds either a mother or a father from a child while telling him or her that it doesn't matter, that it's all the same. But it's not. Millie Fontana is even more forthright on this issue. She's in her 20s. She grew up in a loving lesbian with loving lesbian parents. She was raised as an atheist. She has no religious affiliation. Yet she insists the negative impact of children raised by same-sex parents, as loving as they may have been, is something that cannot be underestimated, nor should it be ignored. So that's a key purpose for marriage. Raising and nurturing children by their mother and father. Now, some of you here this morning, and you might have issues with this particular view on sex and marriage. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's fine for you, that's what you believe, but you can't impose your religious worldviews on me and the rest of our society and culture. Well, actually, it's important to know and remember that it's not just Christians who hold to this particular view of sex and marriage. There's lots of non-Christians who hold to this view. There are many, even gay couples, who recognise and support traditional marriage. The other thing that I think is worthwhile reiterating is if sex and marriage is actually embedded in the design of creation, then this is something that's good for all humanity. This is not something that's not just good for Christians. Therefore, because as Christians we want what we believe is best for individuals and our society and couples, then we want to commend, not impose, we want to commend what we think is good. We want to hold out for our society to say, hey, we think God has created this and we think this is best. We want you to consider it. Certainly not impose it. Others of you might say, how can you stand against two consenting adults who love each other from being united together in marriage? And friends, when we think about that logically, it actually doesn't work. Because philosophically, love and consent can't be the reason for saying same-sex marriage is okay. Because if love and consent is the basis, then we need to say that all relationships where love and consent is present are valid and should be recognised. That means if an adult loves a child, then it's okay under that logic. If someone wants to have multiple spouses, that's okay under that logic. And based on the outrage that we see in our media when different cultures do that, and that's presented to us in our media, and the outrage we see, then it's very clear that we're not comfortable with that. We don't think that's okay. So we need a better reason for changing our marriage, our views on marriage and love and consent. Others will say this is antiquated, and you Christians, you're anti-gay. It just proves that God is anti-gay. Well, friends, God is not anti-gay. And therefore, Christians should not be anti-gay either, because God made all humanity in his image. Therefore, every human being is loved and valued and cherished by God. And yes, some Christians and some churches have treated those from the LGBTI community appallingly over the years, and we need to recognise that and repent of that. But as God's people, we want to say, anyone is welcome in this church. We want to say, come, hear the good news of Jesus. We want to love you and welcome you, but at the same time, uphold God's good design for sex and marriage. Now, much of the debate that's going on at the moment around same-sex marriage has centred on this issue of equality, and that there needs to be equality for those of same-sex attraction. Now, I don't know if you thought through this, but it seems to me that this equality, in the legal sense, I don't think is really the underlying issue. It's not the deep issue. The deep issue to me seems to be acceptance. I think it's acceptance that those in the LGBTI community want. I don't know if you saw the Q&A on Monday night with the same-sex marriage debate. Magda Szubanski was on. She's an actor and comedian. She's a strong supporter of same-sex marriage. Towards the end of the debate, she said this: if I can somehow get people to understand what it's like for me and other LGBTQI people, how profoundly insulting it is to be told you're less than others. She wants people to get that. That they feel insulted because they're treated as less than others. And I think what's behind her comments is that she and others in the LGBTI community feel like outsiders, that mainstream society rejects them as human beings, as people. And that marriage, therefore, is a platform or the mechanism that's going to say to society, we are like you, we're normal. And therefore, marrying, being able to marry legitimises or proves that society has finally accepted them. And so Magda Szubanski, she wants to see this change because without it, it's an insult to her as a person. Now, you can understand that. I get that. Now, why is this sort of acceptance issue going on for her and others? Well, Mark Yarhouse, he's a professor of psychology. He's a director of the Institute of Studies of Sexual Health. He says the LGBTI community has created this cultural narrative that has this trend that drives those in that community with same-sex attraction towards building their identity around their sexuality. And that sort of narrative says same-sex attraction is core to who you are as a person. And that means that you can't be real to yourself unless your sexuality is fulfilled. Therefore, if you're going to be true to yourself, then as someone who experiences same-sex attraction, then it's only right to embrace that and actualize that. Because it's only when you actualize your sexuality that you can be truly fulfilled. And so because identity is so closely tied to sexuality, when same-sex marriage is not recognized in the current marriage laws, you can understand why those with same-sex attraction see this as a direct assault on them as people. Now, is there a way through this? Is it possible to uphold God's good pattern for sex and marriage, and at the same time assure someone who has same-sex attraction that they are deeply loved, they are deeply valued, they are a person who of immense worth, and that their identity should in no way be undermined or threatened? Well, friends, that's where the gospel comes to bear. Because we find that identity and that love and that acceptance in Christ. You see, when your identity is grounded in anything else other than Jesus, whether it be your sexuality or a particular relationship or your career or your grades at school or your body shape or your popularity, then if you fail to get it, or if you are unable to achieve it, or if you had it and then you lost it, you'll be devastated because your identity is bound up in that thing. You'll feel like you're rejected or unworthy, or that you're a loser and that you're missing out and your life is unfulfilled because you haven't got that thing that is so intrinsic to you and your personal being. But the Bible says true identity, true value, true worthiness is found in Jesus Christ. And that's true for whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed, whether you're straight, gay or bi. Because when it comes to sex and marriage, the trajectory of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation is that sex and marriage is ultimately pointing to the perfection of marriage that is found in Jesus. You see, this is probably the greatest purpose of marriage, to help us understand the relationship with God. The intimacy and the exclusivity and the permanence of the relationship between man and woman is actually a mirror or a metaphor for our relationship with the Lord. And as you go through the Bible, God's relationship with his people is unsurprisingly described in these terms. He's the husband, he's the groom, and his people are the bride or the wife, often an unfaithful one at that. And when you get to the New Testament, that same metaphor is picked up with Jesus and the church. Christ is the groom, he is the husband, the church is the bride, and Jesus loves his bride so much that he's willing to lay down his life at the cross, sacrifice himself for her, for you and I, to make us pure and spotless, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. That's the ultimate marriage. When your identity is in Christ, and when your identity is in Christ, you will never feel rejected or unworthy or like an outsider. You'll never feel like you're missing out in life or that your life is unfulfilled. Because for those whose identity is in Christ, they share this wonderful blessing of being loved and cherished and protected and cared for in a way that no other relationship can or ever will provide. Ever. Regardless of how good your marriage is. And so, friends, God's call to each and every one of us, whether you're married or single or divorced or widowed or straight or gay or bi, whatever, God's call to all of us is that you and I would be married to Jesus, that we would be united to him, and in doing so that we would all share in the perfect marriage, and that we would be publicly and permanently united to him. Let's pray.